Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. As we study the Synoptic Gospel of Matthew, we have pointed out that chapter 13 contains something very important, and they are the Kingdom of Heaven parables. The only place that they're found is in the book of Matthew. Now in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1, we see that the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Again, we haven't done this in a while, but again, let's go back and think about what happened in the house before he goes out of the house to sit by the seaside. What had transpired within that house? It's important to remember that because something is changing at this juncture. We must remember that in the Gospels there's always a flow. One thing builds upon another. So Jesus in chapter 13 goes out of the house. He goes and sits by the seaside, and he begins to deliver the Kingdom of Heaven parables. It might be instructive to know what happened in the house before he delivers the parables, because it might have some bearing on what he's saying or our understanding of it. What happened in the house? Okay. What else? I'm looking for something that's more overall rather than a specific thing. Is there a sea change that's going on here in the ministry of our Lord? Let's stop and think for a moment once again so we can put it all together. Why did Jesus come? What was his mission statement as delivered by his forerunner John the Baptist, and then later by he himself? To set up the kingdom. Who was to be the king? He was. Well, we studied the lineage of the king, and we studied the fact that there is to be a kingdom, and I think that we've gotten that pretty well out of the way, so that we understand that Jesus is the king, and that God has designed that there should be a kingdom. So, what transpired in the house that would have caused him then to begin to deliver the Kingdom of Heaven parables? Or what has transpired in the whole gospel up to this time that would have led to the Kingdom of Heaven parables? We have to look at it in a context. Yes, Bob? Okay. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for a sign, but it was more than that. Were they really genuinely looking for a sign, or were they like children in the marketplace? We've piped and you've not danced. We've mourned and you've not lamented. You've struck a trail here with the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes, Bob. Yes. But what do you think it was that leads him to go out of the house and leave behind the audience that he had in the house and then begin to go out? And if you look at verse number 2 in chapter 13, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him. Well, multitudes of who? Romans? Gentlemen? Countrymen? Who? Jews. He's speaking to the Jewish nation here as a whole. Who had he been speaking to in the house? Loudly, please. The leaders. Absolutely. The leaders, the governors of Israel. And what was their attitude towards him? They rejected him. And what particularly did they say that was a total, final, complete rejection of him? Yes, that's exactly right. And what, by the way, is the unpardonable sin? What do you suppose that was that they had committed? They certainly had. And so he turns his back on them, and now he's taking his case to the entire commonwealth of Israel. We can see that, can't we? Okay, well, let's see how that goes. First of all, let's once again refresh ourselves on what the disciples were thinking. Were the disciples against the Lord? No. Did they always understand what it was that he was doing? No, they certainly didn't. So let's turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse number 1 and see what they were thinking. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. If we ever find out who they are in trouble. Who are the they in verse number 7? Well, sure, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyer, all of the religious rabble. Verse number 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of... And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should... No, there's another word before appear. Again? Immediately appear. What did they think? That the kingdom should... Immediately... appear. Well, it looks like Zacchaeus has received him. He's a son of Abraham. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the nation of Israel, didn't he? Here we have a believer. Salvation's come to his house. But now he's nigh unto what? Jerusalem. Now, we're going to read a parable here pretty quick. And it must have something to do with Jerusalem, because our evangelist here takes pains to tell us that he was nigh unto Jerusalem. That should set us to thinking. What are the disciples thinking as he draws nigh to Jerusalem? We just read it. It's in verse number 11. What were they thinking? Immediately. Yes. He said he came to set up a kingdom, didn't he? They'd taken him at his word on that. So they're expecting it to immediately appear. Well, verse number 12. He said, therefore. What's that therefore? Therefore. Certainly, that therefore is going to tie together something that precedes the therefore with what he's going to say afterwards. So there's a tie-in between this parable and what the disciples are thinking and the fact that he's drawing nigh unto Jerusalem. Remember those two things? He's drawing nigh to Jerusalem, and the disciples are thinking that the kingdom should immediately appear. We want to remember that as we read this parable. It'll make it make more sense to you. Verse number 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and thou reapest that thou didst not sow. Well, I'm going to stop here, because I think the idea ought to be pretty clear in your minds by now. Let's look at the parable a little closer. Now, what's the therefore, once again? Okay, so can you state it in the two terms that we talked about just a moment ago? He's coming nigh to someplace, and the disciples are thinking something. What were those two things? He's coming nigh to where? Jerusalem. And the disciples are thinking what? He's going to set up his kingdom when? Immediately. That's what they're thinking. Jerusalem, after all, is the capital, is it not? Okay. Verse number 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country. Why? To receive for himself a kingdom. And then do what? To return. Now, who do you suppose this nobleman is? Sure. What's the far country? Okay, and where's he going back to? I got two answers there. Okay. Both of those cases are true, by the way. Even though they don't fit the parable, they're both true. But you get the idea, don't you? For whose benefit is he speaking this? Sure, he's telling it to the disciples. Why? They're expecting the kingdom to appear immediately. And what else? He's nigh unto Jerusalem. See how it ties together? When you read the Bible, you've got to have your wits about you and read the Bible. You can't just take a verse here or a verse there or a chapter a day to keep the devil away, or you're never going to figure out what's going on. Okay. Well, when he returns, he calls his 10 servants and he delivers unto them 10 pounds. And he says to them, occupy till I come. Now, who do you suppose these servants are? Let's see if we can figure out who they are. Now, it should be easy if you'll remember the context that we just set up. What's he nigh to? Okay. Jerusalem is the capital, the seat of government. Okay? Now, who do you suppose these servants are? And if he's going to receive a kingdom, where's he going to have to go to receive the kingdom? Do kings usually march into the most obscure city in the realm and have themselves crowned? Where do they go to receive the crown? They go to the capital, of course. And he's nigh unto Jerusalem. Ties everything together, doesn't it? Now, who do you suppose these servants are? Again? Yeah? Let's look at a larger context than faithful or unfaithful, because there was a couple of faithful ones here, were there not? And there was certainly an unfaithful one. So let's ignore that for a moment and look at a larger context, like who are these servants? Ooh. Oh, I think that's very good thinking, because it certainly ties in with the fact that he's nigh unto... Yes, and who's in Jerusalem? The government of Israel. Certainly. We can see that this ties in. You don't suppose that the disciples were ignorant of this. They might have been unlearned and ignorant men, as they were described. But they could probably figure this much out. He must be talking about somebody in Jerusalem. Verse number 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, if this is the crowd in Jerusalem, what are the 10 pounds and what were they supposed to occupy? If Brother Ed is correct, and by the way, I think he is, good thinking. Let's see if we, you know, you can't make a parable walk on all fours, but you can certainly begin to discern what our Lord is trying to teach these disciples. Who is the they, and what's the 10 pounds? Who are the 10 servants? And the 10 pounds. You don't have to count to 10. Let's just take them as a group. You already said it, just say it again and we'll be in good shape. Okay, now let's stop right there for a moment and talk about what he gave them. What did the Jews receive that the Romans didn't, for example? You know, if he wanted to rule the world, wouldn't he have showed up in Rome and not Jerusalem? He what? Okay, the law, and what else? The promise? What do you mean by the promise? Sure, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. What else? He gave them the prophecies. How did he give them the prophecies? Hand them a tape recorder? Through the prophets? But the prophets were dead by then. Oh, written. Amen. That's right. He entrusted the Jews with the scriptures. They had all sorts of treasures that they had been given. And somebody said the law. Well, if they'd have been smart, they'd have recognized the law wasn't a treasure. That was a millstone around their necks. But when you look at all the rich tradition of the prophets, When you look at the construction of the tabernacle, it all speaks of the person and work of Christ. And what were the Jews supposed to do with that? Were they supposed to keep it to themselves? Loudly, please. They certainly were. They were to bring the knowledge of God to all the world. Did they do that? Some did. Some did. Isaiah was a Jew, wasn't he? He had plenty to say to the Gentiles, didn't he? Wow. Now, who do you suppose he's talking about here in verse number 20? And another one came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Well, sure. The ones that put up a sign in the temple courtyard, the women can come this far, and the Gentile pigs can't go even that far, and if they're caught inside this sign, it's only on pain of death. That sounds like it was laid up in a napkin, doesn't it? When you keep it in context, it starts making a lot more sense. He's not talking to the Gentiles here. He's talking to who? The Jews, and particularly, which Jews? Yes, he's speaking this parable to the disciples, but who do you suppose is the target of the parable? The rulers. The same ones that were in the house. Remember Matthew 13? He was in the house dealing with the 1 pound types. And now he goes out of the house and he's going to begin to bring the word of God to the multitudes, but he does it in a pretty strange way, as we'll remember. Okay, let's look at the disciples' last question and see if they have gotten this. By the way, do you suppose the disciples had the funny feeling that he was talking about the leaders? Sure, even the leaders figured it out. He tells another parable in the presence of the leaders, and they perceived that he had spoken this against them. Even they had some things figured out. By the way, look at verse number 14 before we leave this and look at something else. But his citizens hated him. Who are the citizens? The leadership? The Jews, the entire nation, his citizens hated him. Who made up that mob in Jerusalem when Jesus stood before Pilate? Was it just the leaders? No, it was the citizens. The leaders were egging them on, weren't they? The chief priests had persuaded the people. Barabbas should be released. Jesus should be crucified. Verse number 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. What did they say at the trial? And then what else? We have no king but Caesar. Now that was absolutely unthinkable. This is insane. The same rabble that had rioted against the Romans for bringing their pagan military standards into the city of Jerusalem are now saying they have no king but Caesar. You don't suppose the disciples might have remembered this parable afterwards? Isn't it funny how hindsight is usually better than foresight? Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6 to kind of bring that into better focus. the disciples themselves did not understand this kingdom of heaven business at the time. That's what I'm trying to help you to see. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at... What are the next two words? This time. What time? This time. Right here and right now. Well, what's changed from the parable that we read as he was drawing nigh to Jerusalem and the time that they asked this question? Some great event has transpired. Certainly, he's been crucified and he has risen from the dead and he's talking to his disciples. Does the fact that they're still asking this question give us a hint into how much understanding they had? Yes. Certainly, they knew it was going to come, but did they know it was going to come earlier? I think they must have, because they wouldn't have followed a man that said that he came to set up a kingdom if they didn't think he was going to set up a kingdom. I think the disciples had that much settled. He is the king. We believe that. We're just like the old blind beggar by the side of the road. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. They knew who he was, but they didn't understand very much about him and about his mission, did they? No, certainly they didn't. And so the last question that they ask is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now? That was important to them, wasn't it? Well, did he restore the kingdom? Not the one they were looking for, but he certainly did set up a kingdom. Why were the Jews blind? Turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 11. I want to go back, and we're just kind of doing a little review work today to set up the study of the parables themselves. You won't get much out of it if you don't understand the context. Why is it that the disciples did not understand? Jesus had told them many, many times what was going to happen. He wasn't really hiding it from them, was he? As a matter of fact, he was letting them in on it, but something kept them from entering into a full understanding. Yes. Certainly, they did not have the Holy Spirit. And that's a major, major factor. Mm-hmm. Indeed, the blind beggar had called him Son of David over and over by the roadside. Yes, they didn't understand the timeline, did they? Well, Jesus is going to give that to them in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. There are some things that are to transpire before that physical, outward, visible kingdom that nobody could possibly miss if they were a sentient being. We call it the millennium. But before that comes, something else must happen first. The nobleman comes from a far country to receive the kingdom and then does what? Returns. Who's the nobleman? Where did he come from? Heaven? What did he say he was going to do while he was here? And where is he now? Mm-hmm. The only question that remains now is, did he set up a kingdom? We know it wasn't the outward visible millennial kingdom. But did he set up some kind of a kingdom? Well, Matthew chapter 13 says he certainly did. But that doesn't mean that the disciples could see it. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 11. Now, we made a big deal out of this because it's important. Let's read verse number 10 too so we can get the context. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Who's the them? Verse number 2, hint, hint. The citizens, the great multitudes, all of the nation of Israel, it is not given unto them to know, but unto you, and who is the you? The disciples. Well, there must be some reason that the multitudes were not given to know, but the disciples were. What's the difference? But what is the essential difference between the multitudes and the disciples? It's that F word. Faith. Faith made the difference. Because of their faith, they were to understand. Now, they didn't understand at this time, because they've asked him, why are you speaking unto them in parables? And they didn't understand what the parable meant either. The Lord had to explain it to them, didn't he? But after the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to understand, aren't they? Does that make sense? Okay, good. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 11 and verse number 13. Let's carry this theme just a step further. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 13. Now, these are the words of the Apostle Paul, and he's saying something to the church at Rome that's really heavy on his heart. In verse number 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. In other words, he's saying, I'm making a big deal out of this. God made me the apostle to you Romans, to you Greeks, to you Gentiles. And I'm making a big deal out of it because it's really important. God has chosen me as this ambassador. However, I can't forget my roots. Verse number 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some of them. Who were they? They that were of his flesh. The Jews. Paul never forgot the Jews. Even though he's the greatest of the apostles, and the church owes everything to Paul, and very little to the rest, he never forgot his countrymen. So he's explaining to the church at Rome here how he feels about this. Now, this is pretty important. Verse number 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them, who's the them? The Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. What's he saying essentially about Israel? It's something entirely different than their present condition. But what's he saying about how God sees Israel? Yes. Well, certainly they are. And the root is holy. And the first fruit is holy. God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he doesn't make any bad choices. Now, things are looking bad right now for the Jews, aren't they? They got a bunch of devil-worshipping Muslims that want to throw them into the sea. Oh, but that's all going to change. Verse number 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, who's the thou? The Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. What's he saying here about the Gentiles? He's telling them not to be anti-Semitic. For what reason? Certainly. Certainly. Do we as Gentiles use the Old Testament? What is the proper use of the Old Testament? So that we can revel in the stories? So we'll have something to teach our kids in the primary department. Like Zacchaeus climbing up the tree and Noah and the ark and all that. Yes. Certainly, Isaiah, he tells about the Gentiles coming in, the fullness of the Gentiles. What does everything in the Old Testament speak of? What does the whole Scripture speak of? What is the subject matter of all of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? I think we've put the cart ahead of the horse here. Yes, it does talk about the plan of salvation, but is salvation in a plan? It's a picture of what? Christ. That's the word I'm looking for. Salvation's not in a plan. It's not in a doctrine. It's in the man, Christ Jesus. And it said that you can find Jesus on every page. It's true. Excuse me. It's true. So are we partaking of the root? Why do you think they call it the Judean Christian Western tradition? Why do they tie Judeo and Christian together? People that don't even believe in Jesus, people that don't even believe in God, speak of the Judeo Christian Western tradition. They tie them together, don't they? Is there a logical connection? Well, sure there is. Sure there is. So much of the New Testament truth is built on the Old Testament, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Don't you Gentiles ever forget that. Don't ever let that slip from your mind. That's what he's telling the church at Rome. Verse number 18, boast not thou against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of, what's the next word? Unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by. That seems to be the principal thing, doesn't it? Verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in, what's the next word? Unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now listen carefully. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's happened to Israel? Blindness. Is that blindness going to continue? Until what happens? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gift and calling of God are without repentance. God said it. That settles it. But here's an explanation why, so that we can believe it. What does this tell you about anti-Semitism? Not only is it foolish, it's anti-Christ and anti-God. The Roman Catholic Church taught anti-Semitism. So did most of the Reformers. Calvin hated the Jews. Martin Luther had little use for them, but he didn't hate them. So many of the Christian denominations today have no use for the Jews whatsoever. What does that tell you about them? Speaks volumes, doesn't it? So why has blindness come to Israel? Unbelief. That's exactly right. Now, let's turn back to Matthew 13 and we'll conclude for this morning. Matthew 13 and verse number 16, but blessed are your ears, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye, what's the next word? Therefore, there's that word again. Why is he going to give the parable of the sower? For whose benefit? Certainly, not for the people, the multitudes that are gathered to hear him, which have rejected him and remain in unbelief. Blindness has come unto them because of, yeah, what do you suppose causes blindness in so much of the so-called church? Unbelief. In this Laodicean age, it seems to be the age of the first church of unbelief. But how does every dispensation end? For those of you who are around when we study dispensationalism, failure of man, judgment of God, end of the human race. If that was the case, the human race would have ended in a flood. There's always a remnant that's left. Do you think there'll be a remnant in the Laodicean age? Yeah, but few. But few. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, it ought to stir our souls to desire to know more. Lord, these Kingdom of Heaven parables ought to be of great importance to us because you gave them to us. And Lord, though they're a mystery to the world, they ought not to be a mystery to us. And Lord, when we understand them, we'll be like the men of Issachar that understood their times. And by understanding that, Lord, it's a great bolster for our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.